Today we're going to be continuing a series, a sermon series. The series, you may remember, we started this, it's been quite some time ago, being able to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you. Whenever that teaching moment arrives, how do you answer? How do you answer questions that people have? I know this time of the year, people will start asking you about, well, do you have your tree up yet? They're asking kids, are you ready for Christmas? And all those things start happening. Well, no, we're not going to have one about Christmas. I think we've covered that before and certainly readily available. But we do have to be ready whenever a teaching moment arrives or to know for ourselves, to be able to explain it and prove it ourselves, why we believe or why we do not believe something about a various doctrine or teaching. So today we're going to take a look at a subject I've actually been putting it off for a while because it's a complex belief. It's hard to explain, if you will, and there's a lot of information already in our material about it. But I said, I was asking Nancy, what do you think I should talk about? And she was the one that suggested it, and I said, well, I really do need to do it. You're wondering what it is. It's the subject of the Trinity. The subject of the Trinity. Again, we do have a lot of information published about it, but I think it's still important that it's something that we cover in the sermon. And that we go through it in a way that we have easy reference to it. Maybe you can chain reference some of these in your Bible or something, link from one to one. I know we have a lot of scriptures to cover as we go through this, and for sake of time, I won't be able to pause a whole long time and let you get turned to them and go through them, but do write them down and link them together as we go through some of this material. Again, the vast majority of Christianity, I don't know what percentage you might say, but maybe close to 95, 99%, 100% really, believe in this. And for most, it is one of their most fundamental and basic beliefs. You must believe in the Trinity. And yet we believe that it's an entirely false concept. Why is there so much difference? It's not even close. Well, how do you explain that? Well, we're going to show in the sermon why mainstream Christianity believes in the Trinity. We're going to look at the scriptures that they use. I tried to do my best to look at the main ones that they look at. I mean, I went to the internet, tried to find why do they believe in this doctrine? What scriptures do they use to prove it? So we're going to take a look at those that show what they mean and why it cannot mean that the Holy Spirit is a person. We'll look at showing how to prove them by the Bible exactly what the Holy Spirit is. If it's not what they say it is, then what is it? Again, the Bible is the basis, the foundation for what we believe. Our doctrines, our belief must be based on the Bible. Now, keep in mind, as you ever are talking to someone, establish the point that the Bible doesn't contradict itself and that the Bible is our source of what we believe. The Bible is true. And if you can get someone to accept that with you, then hopefully after, the scriptures today, you should be able to prove your point. We only believe what the Bible says. Certainly not basing our belief, something this important, on what we will see is nothing but pagan philosophy. And you should show them that that's where that comes from as well. But we'll get to that. Well, let's begin then with what mainstream Christianity believes. We're going to go with a kind of a definition here. The Holy Spirit, according to the organized religions of this world, is the third person in the Godhead. So again, this belief of the Trinity is at the heart and core, the, quote, central doctrine of the Christian religion. The central doctrine of the Christian religion. Now, I've got some quotes. This is the Catholic Encyclopedia article, Trinity. Now listen closely to what these say. Again, we're going to go through this quickly, but listen and take some notes here on specifically what is being said and where it's said from. So the Catholic Encyclopedia Trinity states, quote, "The Trinity is the truth that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." And then they say, "The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, And yet these three are not three gods, but one God, who are co-eternal, co-equal, important point, all alike, uncreated, and omnipotent. Very briefly, I'm going to repeat that. It says, the Godhead has three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet these three are not three gods, but one, who are co-eternal, co-equal, all alike, uncreated, omnipotent. End of the quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Yet, in spite of the great universal agreement, it is still one of the most difficult to explain beliefs that you're going to find in professing Christianity. They can't explain it. World-renowned evangelists have been quoted as saying that the Holy Spirit, the supposed third person of the Godhead, is, this is their wording, not easy to explain in non-theological terms. Not easy to explain. Noted evangelists have also been quoted as saying, now listen to this, this is a quote, in actuality, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. No one can possibly understand three in one. No one can possibly understand three in one. This is their basic belief, their most fundamental belief. When most theologians are questioned concerning the belief in a triune or three-in-one God, the answer, in effect, is, who really knows? It's something we must just accept in faith. Now, I'm going to get some specific quotes. This is from a gentleman named Ray Pritchard. Ray Pritchard is president of Keep Believing Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Keep Believing Ministries, Dallas, Texas. He wrote this, quote, all Christians believe the doctrine of the Trinity. If you do not believe this, that is, if you have come to a settled conclusion that the doctrine of the Trinity is not true, then you are not a Christian at all. You are, in fact, a heretic. He continues, those words may sound harsh, but they represent the judgment of the Christian church across the centuries. Christians in every land unite in proclaiming that our God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who deny that truth place themselves outside the pale of Christian orthodoxy. Now we're going to continue with the quote. Did you hear what he said? Those who deny the truth place themselves outside the pale of Christian orthodoxy. Having said that, he continues, I admit no one fully understands it. It is a mystery and a paradox. End of the quote. Imagine us saying something about that, about one of our fundamental beliefs. A couple of guys, Harold Lenzel and Charles Woodbridge, writing in, quote, this book is a handbook of Christian truth, page 51. So this is Lenzel and Woodbridge in a handbook of Christian truth, page 51, quote, the mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul. Can't have it both ways, can you? Let's continue. You've heard of this gentleman, most of you, John Ankerberg, a prominent current theologian, wrote this, quote, listen carefully. Because the concept cannot be fully comprehended does not mean that the doctrine is irrational or it cannot be accurately defined. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity is vital to understand. It's vital to understand because it concerns who God is, which is essential for having a proper realization of the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To understand the Trinity is to understand God as He has revealed Himself to be. To understand the Trinity is to understand God as He has revealed Himself to be. To misunderstand the Trinity is to fail to understand who God is. Let me repeat that. He says, to misunderstand the Trinity is to fail to understand who God is. End of quote. But in the same article, he goes on to say, And I'll quote again. Remember what we just said. To fail to understand the Trinity is to fail to understand God. But he goes on to say, quote, "Finally, the Trinity is incomprehensible. Those aspects of God which we will never fully comprehend should be regarded as mysteries that go beyond our reason. The church has always recognized the importance of a proper understanding of God." End of quote. And he just said, you cannot understand it. You can't have it both ways. Dr. Ralph Wilson, another theologian, wrote this, quote, "The biblical data about the Holy Spirit seems ambiguous." Yeah. "At least for the purpose of trying to form a consistent explanation. Some later theological statements about the Trinity go beyond what is taught in the New Testament." End of quote. But amazingly, he concludes his article attempting to prove the Trinity with this statement, quote, "Do you and I understand this well? No." Again, remember he said that we have to understand. The other people say, you must understand it. Do we understand this well? No. "We struggle to expand our earthbound thinking to encompass such a thought. But the New Testament requires us to stretch so that we might obey Jesus' own words." End of quote. I didn't make this stuff up. I mean, this, I don't know. I mean, you hate to laugh, but this is, he's saying the New Testament requires us to stretch the truth in order to obey the words of Jesus Christ and understand this three-in-one concept. Seems to be something wrong with that logic. Remember, John 4 says twice, "Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And what is truth? You know, John 17, "Your word is truth," right? So what we've seen so far is that traditional Christianity attempts to explain God as existing in three persons that coexist as if they were one. Remember, you can look up all this. This is all online. Just go in, put in some basic search words about Trinity and what Christianity believes, and you'll find these same articles or articles just like it. There were others I could have chosen from, but they all essentially will say the same things that I've just read. Again, if you're trying to prove that to someone else. These types of statements are throughout articles written about the subject of the Trinity. It's supposedly true, but oh so mysterious, oh so hard to understand, so hard to explain it. And yet they say you must understand it. The Bible does speak of the plan of salvation as being a mystery, though, right? That's biblical. It says the plan of salvation is a mystery. But that doesn't mean God's truth are a mystery, at least to those whom he has called to salvation, to understand those things. Remember, Mark 4:11, for your reference, Christ was speaking to the disciples. He had just given the multitude who had surrounded him a parable. This was the one about the parable of the sower and the seed. And you think, well, people will understand that. Well, we understand it. But you remember verse 11, the disciples came to him privately for instruction and interpretation about the parable that he'd given. And verse 11 says, he says to them, "To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God," or the mystery of salvation. "But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand." So again, Christ is plainly, clearly, and pointedly showing that the truths of God, the doctrines of salvation, the very words of life are, yes, they're a mystery to those who have not yet been called. We understand things and comprehend things that by God's Spirit, we'll get to later, we understand because of the calling God has given us. It's not open to everybody yet. And again, that will come in time. Now, we know that Jesus Christ often spoke of the Father, right? We can look at various examples where Christ talked about the Father. Are there anywhere Jesus Christ, at any time, he hinted to or alluded to the Holy Spirit as a third person in the Godhead? Is there conversations like that taking place? And there's no basis, no proof whatsoever in his messages for the acceptance of the teaching of the Trinity. Again, that is, 100% really throughout Christianity. If it was such a crucial doctrine for the people of God, for Christians to understand, if it was so vital, if it was so fundamental, why wouldn't there be clear scripture about it, clear proof? It just doesn't exist. But people would answer that. They would say, well, it must be true because everybody believes it, right? I mean, how can it not be true? Everybody's doing it. Everybody believes in this. Well, you could say the same thing about, you know, over here or back in the back. Or what day is usually this room is used for worship? You know, Sunday worship or observing Christmas. Should you just accept it in faith? The most important belief in Christianity, just because everybody believes it, so it must be true. Remember, again, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, that's our instruction to prove all things and then hold fast at what is good. Just because people universally accept something, that's not a proof of any doctrine. Again, things to consider as you maybe you're making some notes about how I would answer or how I would explain to someone about the Trinity. Many in the early history of the church who accepted belief in the Trinity were put out of the church for their beliefs. So let's say it was around 100 or 150 AD and you were trying to teach or believe something like this. They would say, you can't teach that here in our church. That's heretical. And you'd be put out of the church. The idea of triune gods, though, was not new to the early New Testament church. They had, in fact, heard of three gods as one. And where had that come from? Well, again, like a lot of things that were trying to enter into the society at that time and make its way into the church, we've got the influence of the ancient pagans who were quite familiar with triads or trinities of their gods. So obviously quite likely that these pagan concepts made their way into the developing doctrine of the mainstream church. Now that's a unique concept, isn't it? Imagine pagan philosophy and pagan practices infiltrating their way into God's church. Now that's impossible to happen, right? Well, no, we know we've seen that before. And we know it did happen about the Council of Nicaea, 325, these pagan concepts. And the Trinity was beginning around that time to be introduced into the church. There was another council of the church in 360 AD. It was called the Council of Constantinople. Now, these councils adopted many pagan practices into Christianity to please the people who wanted to be like everyone else. Again, that's where some of these things came from as well. It was actually not until 451, the Council of Chalcedon, that's Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, that the Trinity belief is now permanently rooted and established in mainstream Christianity. Wouldn't that prove that people like the Apostle John, you know, Paul and so on, and even up into like John, the last surviving, he would not have known this concept if it wasn't introduced into the church as a doctrine until, 400 years later, 350 years later. All right, let's review then the main scriptures used by theologians and the churches to prove the Trinity should be accepted. First one we're going to look at is Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. This is, again, one of the most important scriptures they will use to prove that the Trinity or the Holy Spirit is a separate individual. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Clearly three, right? So that's what they will say. See? That's what they'll say. Now, as with any scripture, you cannot look at a scripture with preconceived ideas of what you think the scripture is saying and what you think the scripture says. What does the Bible say? What does it say everywhere? It's consistent. It's not broken. Okay? What does this verse not say? What does this verse not say? It does not say the Holy Spirit is the third person of a Trinity. It didn't say that. It said baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He gives no personality or identity to a third being. What the verse actually should... Now, I'm going to read through some of this because I don't want to just paraphrase it and misstate it, and I want us to understand this. What this verse actually shows is that we are baptized into a family in the name of or by the authority of God. Now, you have to get into a little Greek here. The Greek here, in the name, I-N, the Greek is eis, E-I-S, E-I-S. And it implies, rather, into. So the word, when you say in, into is more correct, rather than in, I-N. We are baptized into the name of God. We're simply being baptized into the family of God. And again, by His authority. A reference here that you might want to put in your notes as a cross-reference is Matthew 3:11. This is Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with, the Greek here is E-N, not E-I-S, but it's E-N, and that's our English, I-N. I indeed baptize you, it's got with, but it should be in, I-N. I baptize you in water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with, or again, the Greek implies, in the Holy Spirit. I-N, the Holy Spirit. So John is comparing here being immersed in water, with being immersed in the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't be logical if the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is the essence or the power of God. God gives His Spirit to us, then, upon baptism and the laying on of hands, to make us His begotten children. So again, the Holy Spirit is the power of God that proceeds from God. That power belongs to God. It is the power, it is the Spirit of God that is put into, once again, at baptism and the laying on of hands, into human beings, joining with the Spirit in man. Again, that it's that joining force that makes them a family, into the family of God. Okay? And that's why when we're part of a family, we're baptized into a family. That's why we call ourselves, we use the term brethren, brothers and sisters. Because we literally are the family of God. So the truth of this verse, then, is actually proof of more of a family relationship with God, not of a third person, a closed third person. It has nothing to do with a triune God. All right, let's go now to Acts 5, another common scripture used to prove the Trinity. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember how they sold the land for a certain price? They held back some of the profit. They will use this to prove the Holy Spirit is a person. Remember in the story, God inspired Peter through the power of the Holy Spirit to perceive what was going on. And Peter challenged them. He knew, he could see, he perceived that something was not right. So verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And they will say right there, see, he's lying to the Holy Spirit. That's proof. And then keep back part of the price of the land yourself. While it remained, was not it your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Now here's the second part. You have not lied to men, but to God. So he lied to the Holy Spirit, said that, but by lying to the Holy Spirit, you haven't lied to a man, you have lied to God. What did Peter mean when he said, you have not lied to men, but to God? Was he saying the Holy Spirit is equal to God? Again, remember their belief is co-equal and all alike. Was Peter equating himself also to God? Well, that would be the logical conclusion, right? Because clearly what's happening, you've got human beings here, you've got Ananias and Sapphira, and you've got the man, Peter, standing there, who's being talked to. Okay? Peter was talking to Ananias and Sapphira. He was lied to. No, Peter informed them that to lie to him as a representative of God was to lie to God. Right? So if you argue that to lie to the Holy Spirit means you are lying to God, confirming that the Holy Spirit is therefore a God person, you've got to use the same logic to conclude that Peter was also a God person because they lied to him. But that logic doesn't hold up. Obviously, because it's not true. You know, to lie to the Holy Spirit, they lied to Peter, a representative of God, a representative of God. You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God, God's representative, God's minister in that case. All right, let's look at another one. 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." The communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, clearly, we see three separate and distinct members of the Trinity mentioned here, right? I know, it's funny. Well, what is the communion of the Holy Spirit? The word communion, most often translated as the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship. The Greek definition for this word communion is partnership, contributory help, participation, sharing in, and communion, spiritual fellowship, fellowship in the Spirit. The same word here used, communion, is used in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 for a reference. So you might want to side reference 2 Corinthians 6, 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion," same word, "has light with darkness." So if you're going to say that communion with the Spirit makes the Holy Spirit a person, then, to follow that logic, then light or darkness is also a person. Of course, that's not true. So back in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the meaning implied is that as church members, we share in the communion, we share in the spiritual fellowship made possible by God's Holy Spirit. We sense that when we come into this room. We sense God's Spirit. Let me give you another example. How about opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles? You walk in there, something's different. You're communing with God's Spirit. Right? You feel that spiritual fellowship, that common fellowship. Anytime we're with our church family, I think we sense that. All right, one more. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Again, I went through, if you look up this on the internet and look to different publications, look for proof, these usually come up. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, I guess. Verse 2, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Again, only with a preconceived idea that there are literally three beings of a Trinity could you begin to establish that as a proof. It doesn't say that. What does God's Holy Spirit do? Well, we just read, in sanctification of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. What is that? What is sanctify? Greek definition: the process of making or becoming holy, setting apart. Holiness, consecration. You've heard the term setting apart for a holy purpose, right? Sanctification of the Spirit. That same Greek word for sanctification here in 1 Peter 1:1 is also used in Romans 6:19. Again, for a reference, Romans 6:19, "Present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." It's the same Greek word used up there for sanctification, holiness. God's Spirit sets you apart for holiness, a special purpose. And one more, 1 Corinthians 6:11 for reference. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God, the sanctification of the Spirit, setting apart for a holy purpose. So sanctification by the Spirit means set apart for a holy, special purpose by the Spirit of God that's in you, that God gives to you. All right, briefly, let's mention another misunderstanding of the Scripture that people will use to prove the Trinity. They will go to the chapters of John. We read these at Passover in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the book of John. John uses the personal pronoun he. Therefore, that's a proof that the Holy Spirit is a he, it is a person. I think most of us will know the answer to this one quickly if we have studied any languages, Spanish, Italian, French, and so on, the Romance languages. Every noun has gender. Something, you know, la mesa, the table, it's feminine. You know, la, L-A, it's feminine. Mesa, M-E-S-A, not O. So it's feminine. All right, I don't have to go through all that. Again, when we think of La Mesa, we don't think of a table as that's a human being right there because it's feminine. You know, it's just a grammatical thing. In the Greek language also, the gender of a word has nothing to do with whether or not the designated thing is literally masculine or feminine. It's not like that in the human sense. Just like in Spanish and some other languages, in Greek, the pronoun must agree with the noun. In gender. Okay, now, the Greek word for Holy Spirit, here's a word that I used to pronounce all the time, parakletos, right? Parakletos, until I started taking some of the classes from Mr. Johnson, David Johnson, and he is a Greek scholar, he understands Greek, so it's parakletos. I've never heard, there's a lot of words I'm mispronouncing wrong, you know. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. All right, well, anyway, the Greek word parakletos is masculine, all right? So it has to be they use the word he. It would have been better, and we call it that when we read it in those chapters. All right, we've got to get to 1 John 5 and verse 7. The final thing we'll look at in regards to proof that people use for the Trinity. 1 John 5 and verse 7. You might have to have a King James Version to see this, because it's probably not in the Bibles that you have. But in King James Version, verse 7 and 8, 1 John 5. Quote, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." End of quote. A deliberate attempt to pass off the doctrine of the Trinity upon a world. You got a monk in the 4th century A.D. inserting totally unauthentic words into the Bible, preconceived ideas. Again, by this time, you know, the 4th century A.D., what's going on? All those councils, you know, Nicaea and Constantinople and so on. So he believes it must be the truth, so he's got to insert this into his translation. But not one of the italicized words, if you look in the New King James, you see the italicized words, is in any of the accepted New Testament Greek or manuscripts. Verse 7 and 8 should actually read, quote, "There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree." End of quote. Now, in light of this, we should take note of two things. First, the fact that this non-biblical addition is the only clear statement of the Trinity that highlights the weakness of the Trinity doctrine. Because we have already now gone through their major points. This would be their icing on the cake, but yet it's easy to prove that's been a false insertion. It is not taught elsewhere in the Scripture. Again, second, once these extra words are deleted, the wording that remains mentioning the Holy Spirit is a list of things, not persons. Water, blood, spirit, not a person. Again, I looked online for websites that would prove the Trinity. Most often, as you're looking through those articles, you can easily find proof that there are two members of a Godhead, Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, you know, some would deny that. So it seems to me that's where their emphasis is. There's an article I thought you'd find interesting. It's by a gentleman named John McTernan, and his article is entitled, Understanding the Holy Trinity. And he writes this, quote, "One God, yet within the Godhead are two distinct persons. This presentation does not address the Holy Spirit as being part of the Trinity, but only the Father and Son. This is two separate persons, just as the Father and the Son were two separate persons in eternity. This reinforces that the Father and the Son are not the same, but two separate persons." End of the quote. This is the article where he's attempting to prove there are three. Yet throughout the article, he mentions two. And, you know, I looked and looked. Where does he get the three? He never does. But yet that's the name of his article, is proof of the Trinity. All right, we have taken a look then at some of the strongest scriptures to prove a Trinity. We have come up with no proof whatsoever. How do we explain what the Holy Spirit really is? Okay, begin by explaining that the Holy Spirit is power. God is power. Look at the universe, right? His power is the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God, the Spirit of God, by which all things were created in the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Now, does that mean God himself, God the Father, took in his hands and started physically putting things together, screwing the bolts in and all that? Did he physically do that in a physical sense? No. God the Father didn't do the creating personally. Jesus Christ was the one who actually did the creating of all things. When it said God there, that was the one who became Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 3. Again, a lot of scriptures I'm going to throw at you here. John 1 3. All things were made through him, speaking of Christ, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now that is again demonstrated in Hebrews 1, 2. Again a reference. Hebrews 1, 2, Christ, it's referring to Jesus Christ, and it says, by whom also he made the worlds. So the Creator. Now again, does that mean that it was Jesus Christ only who fashioned all things? Again, physically speaking in that sense of the word. Did he go out and start, you know, putting this molecule together and that and physically making things? Again, the answer is no. Psalm 104, verse 30. We're looking at the role of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your Spirit. They are created. You renew the face of the earth. God's Spirit, instrumental in creation. Another example, Jeremiah 10, 12. Jeremiah 10, 12. He has made the earth by his power. Or you could say by his Spirit. He made the earth by his Spirit. He established the world by his wisdom. Now we're in Jeremiah 10, 12 and 13. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Verse 13, when Christ utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Do we see the power of God's Spirit involved here? Now, the God family designed the creation long before it ever took place. Every detail carefully thought out and planned. After all planning is completed, Jesus Christ executes the plan through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean a third party took over and actually did the job. It means the work was done by the power, by the Spirit, by the authority of the God family. In the Bible, the words for Spirit, again, we're thinking Holy Spirit, the words for Spirit also are translated air, wind, atmosphere. Like the atmosphere on earth, the Spirit of God, the power of God, is everywhere. That's how Jesus Christ was able to do the work of creation. The Spirit is like omnipresent. How about a reference? Psalm 139, verse 7. David's prayer shows he knew that God's Spirit or God's power was everywhere, omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? It was always there. Or where can I flee from your presence? So no matter where in the universe you might go, God's Spirit is there. For another reference, Hebrews 1:3. That's how Jesus Christ is, Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of His power, by His Spirit. Hebrews 1:3. By His authority as God. He keeps all things in the universe in their place. The work is done through the power of God's family with the express consent of the Father. Now again, we had said earlier, they believe everything is co-equal and all alike. But we can prove the Father is supreme in the God family. Christ Himself said that. John 14:28. My Father is greater than I. So right there is proof they are not co-equal. My Father is greater than I. John 14:28. If you go on one more chapter, John 15:26, we see that Jesus Christ is the, you might call it the administrator of the Holy Spirit. He uses that. It says, John 15:26, when the Helper comes, that I, that's Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, that I, Christ, shall send to you from the Father, that Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father. What are we seeing here? This shows that Christ is greater than the Spirit, and Father is greater than Christ. He said that. My Father is greater than I. Again, these two scriptures alone invalidate the belief we read earlier, their statement of belief that the Holy Spirit is of co-equal rank with the Father and the Son. The Father is greater than the Son, and the Son sends out the Spirit. Again, the Spirit, the power of God, the agent, the power by which He does His will, not another person. Again, I hope that's clear. It should be clear to anyone who takes an objective look at the Scriptures. We're trying to show that it is not a separate and distinct third person of a Trinity. Now, let's notice another aspect of exactly what the Spirit is. Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We referred to this earlier in Matthew. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, this power of God is given as a free gift if you meet the requirement of repentance and baptism. Now, again, let's think about that logically. Again, ask someone this if they're trying to still yet tell you that the Holy Spirit is a distinct and equal third person. If the Holy Spirit were a person, how could God the Father, yet another person of the Trinity, go around giving a part of that person, the Holy Spirit, as a separate being to whomever He chooses? How's that done? Again, it's not logical. It makes no sense whatsoever. You can't explain it. And that's why people that say, well, this is so hard to explain, yet we just have to believe it. You can't explain it. That's the point. In speaking about the gift of the Spirit, God says, in the last days, He will pour out His Spirit upon all mankind. The meaning of the Greek here is literally pour out. And it says, as if you would pour wine from a bottle. How are you going to pour out a person? And of course, you cannot. Why? We might stop here and ask, why is this? Where did this come from? Where did a doctrine like this ever get its start? Well, we believe, of course, it came from Satan the devil. Why? Why this doctrine? Well, consider who he was and what he wanted. He wanted to take over God's place. He had his ruling the earth. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God, overthrow God. He wanted to literally be God, not an angel. He wanted to be God. He knows God's plan. He does not want you, mortal human being, to rule in his place or become a member of the family of God. Lucifer was originally created to carry out God's rule on the earth. He rebelled, refused to serve the Creator. He was cast out of his position of responsibility. He gets a third of the angels going with him in that rebellion. They're cast down to the earth forever, having disqualified themselves. And Satan also certainly disqualified from ruling in the government of God. They can't do it. They never will. They certainly do not want you taking their place or becoming higher, greater than angels in the family of God. So they have tried for these 6,000 years now to hide the plan of God. They don't want human beings understanding what their human potential is. They don't want you to know that. They want that to be laughed at, scorned, ridiculed. If they can get you to believe in a Trinity, you will be deceived into thinking that the Godhead, the God family, must and only can consist of three persons only. It is like the closed triangle. You cannot penetrate it. You cannot open it. It's closed. If that was a belief, you could never imagine that you were created to be born into the family of God and share in ruling the universe. So Satan wants you to think God is limited, a closed Trinity, not actually a growing family into which we, human beings, may enter, and he may not. So that's why the doctrine of the Trinity and some of the other false doctrines. If anyone wants to say that the Trinity is merely three aspects or manifestations of one God, then that person would also have to say, by the same logic, that Jesus Christ is therefore also not a distinct and separate person. Now, most don't believe that, even though, again, a belief in the Trinity would force them to. But if the Holy Spirit is also a distinct person, then he could not be placed as the nature, the seed of God, put into many different human beings to beget and to bring each one of them individually to birth as, quote, many sons, bringing many sons to glory, right? And if someone would argue that this could, on the grounds that, oh, well, with God, all things are possible, this actually then would be making the Holy Spirit to be, if you follow the logic here, Holy Spirit would be the Father. Not only the Father of Jesus Christ, but the Father of us all who are said to have received the Holy Spirit. So when we pray to the Father, we wouldn't be praying to the Father God at all. We would have to, by logic, pray to the Holy Spirit, our Father. You see, it all breaks down. Now, a few scriptures that show us more clearly the role of the Holy Spirit, the function, the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Again, lots of scriptures to go through. Job 33, verse 4. Just the one verse here. Job 33, 4. There's a lot of information in Job. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Again, Christ is called the Creator through the power of the Holy Spirit. Another reference. Again, I've got several references, and you can chain these together, link them together, and show someone what God's Spirit is. Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's describing a summary here of how God's Spirit works in and through our mind. Okay? Did you see that? The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That power that is in our mind. It helps our mind think. It helps our mind comprehend wisdom, the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord, you know, is to understand God and His commandments, right? 1 Corinthians 2:10 explains that. Now, this is a good scripture to go to with someone when trying to explain the function of God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. And again, we talked about how we've been called to understand the things of God. We understand His plan of salvation. Why do we understand? Because God's given us His Spirit, a spirit of understanding. The blinders have been removed so that we can see and understand and we can perceive the things of God. This is how. By the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. For God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. That's how God reveals to us, that spirit of understanding. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man that's in him? So we understand human things, as opposed to things that animals don't understand. Human beings understand things by the spirit of the man that's in him. And then he gives us a comparison. It says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You might say the Spirit of God that's in him. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Again, this passage explains why the things of God are impossible to understand without the presence of God's Holy Spirit working in our mind. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Without the Spirit of God in your mind, you will not understand the things of God. That's what God's Spirit does for us. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. Speaking of what will happen in the future, I will put my Spirit in you and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. That's why we do. That's how we have the ability to keep the commandments of God, to know them, to do them. God's Holy Spirit in us. Acts 4:31. Here's the visible, if you will, the power of the Holy Spirit at that first Pentecost when they prayed. The place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, right, they spoke the word of God with boldness. Something changed in the disciples when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, was put into them, that power of God. So with the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples now speak God's truth with confidence. And they're not afraid like they used to be. Remember at the crucifixion, they all fled. They were in fear. Peter denied Christ 3 times. And then we see later the change. What changed? They had God's Spirit in them. Now, speaking the Word of God with confidence, I know a little bit about what that's talking about personally. You know, when I go to the Feast of Tabernacles and I have to stand up in front of 700 people and give a sermon, you know, I would be scared to death. So someone tell me that when I was in high school that someday I would do that, I would never have believed it. People around me would never believe it either. But I did. I'm able to do that and speak that way and even speak today because of the power of God's Spirit in me. And I know that's where it comes from. There's no doubt about that. Acts 10:38. Again, the description of the power of God. That's what we're doing in this series of scriptures. Acts 10:38. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, equating them. They're the same type of thing. Who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay, so this shows Jesus Christ using the power of the Holy Spirit as he was a human being at that time to do good. It says he went about doing good and healing, for God was with him, the Holy Spirit in him. That's how God was with him. Verse 44, we're Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision and believed were astonished. Again, the Jews, and then you've got the Gentiles here. This is a display of God's Spirit coming to the Gentiles. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been, notice these words again, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. A force, a power that can be poured out. Again, it makes no sense if that was literally a person pouring out. It doesn't make any sense. John 14. Again, we talked about John 14 and the pronouns, using he and so on, but there's some very profound words that describe God's Holy Spirit and the power of God's Spirit here in John. John 14, verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," Christ says, "and then I will pray the Father." He won't pray the Holy Spirit, he'll pray the Father. "And he will give you another helper, that it might abide with you forever." So you've got one being that's going to abide with us forever. If you say that, well, I have it. Well, then you can't have it because I have it. That, and it explains what that means. That Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because, look at this, the world, it neither sees it nor knows it. It's a mystery. That explains why they can't understand the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. It doesn't see it, doesn't know it. But you know it. You know what God's Spirit is. "For it dwells with you, and it will be in you." When I talk to you, church members, about the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Spirit and what it can do in your life, how it transforms your life, you relate to that. You understand that. You know that. Because you feel, you sense the power of the Holy Spirit in you. That's what the Spirit is. It's that wisdom, that understanding. Again, this passage is showing that the Holy Spirit is something that God puts into our mind to help us know and understand truth that the world cannot have. Acts 1. God promises to give us His power not only to understand, to obey, but to accomplish work. We wonder sometimes, again, if you have seen In Accord, and you look at Mr. Kylo talking about the media department and the growth that's happened and the growth that they expect to happen in 2017, not by might, but by my Spirit. We're able to do things that we wouldn't ever have thought of, we couldn't have dreamed of. Acts 1, verse 4. "Being assembled with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." Let's skip on down. Verse 7. "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or the season which the Father has put into his own authority.'" But verse 8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." We have many scriptures showing us what the Holy Spirit is, how it is used. The power of God accomplishes the work of God. It's nothing that any human beings are doing. It's God's Spirit working in and through them that's accomplishing what God wants to have done. Again, there's so many points to consider. Something else you could write down in your notes. Various symbols designate God's Spirit in the Bible. Here are some words that describe God's Spirit in the Bible. Okay, we've got breath, oil, fire, dove, wind, water, a seal, a sword, a lamp. I'm going to read that in case you were trying to write those down and you didn't get them. Breath, oil, fire, dove, wind, water, a seal, sword, and a lamp. Those are not words I would use to if I was trying to describe a person. Okay. See this water. That's a person. That's representative of a person. No. The Holy Spirit's characteristics reveal it to be impersonal. The impersonal power originating from God. God's Spirit is poured out. It is shed. It is breathed. It fills people. It anoints people. Anointed by the Spirit. Here's another point. As if we don't have enough. There is not one prayer, not one song or exclamation of praise made to the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. There are 17 New Testament epistles that begin with a greeting of grace and peace. You've seen them, you've read them all. There is only one of those 17 greetings that even begin to contain a reference to the Holy Spirit. And that's the one we read already in 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2. You know, that's where the sanctification of the Spirit. So all the writers who were inspired by the Holy Spirit understood the Holy Spirit was not a person. Otherwise, they would have said, "And oh, hello, Holy Spirit. Hope you're doing okay." It can also be observed that there are no mentions of the Holy Spirit in the 11 occurrences of thanksgiving or blessing which follow some of these salutations. Clearly, the Bible does not recognize the Holy Spirit as a person. It would be quite an insult to the Holy Spirit if He, the Spirit, were really a being that was co-alike, co-equal to the Father and the Son, and yet He's totally ignored in the Bible. Wouldn't make sense. Colossians 3, verse 1. More on that point. Again, that they are co-equal and co-alike, that's their belief, right? But how about Colossians 3, 1? Paul wrote of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't say anything about who's on the left hand, the Holy Spirit. Why was the Holy Spirit, if not a person, sitting there too? Of course, He's not. Not a person. Got one for a clincher. We're almost done. 1 Timothy 2, 5. This is a good one to have in your notes, as if the others aren't. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Quote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." Now this means that the Holy Spirit that was sent to earth, the Helper, the Holy Spirit sent specifically to aid and to dwell with human beings, is not a mediator. Why not? If the Holy Spirit's a person, why wouldn't the Holy Spirit be the one that's called the mediator here? Jesus Christ is called the mediator. The person of Jesus Christ is thoroughly proven from the Bible, but not one proof for the Holy Spirit as a person. I hope we're beginning to see how utterly illogical the concept of a Trinity is. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. Again, just for reference, we don't have time to go through them in detail, but Zechariah 4, 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, not of human, but by my Spirit. That's how things are done. And Micah 3, 8. Micah 3, 8. "I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and judgment and of might." Briefly summarizing, the Father and the Son are both God. There is a family relationship. God, the family name, if you will. They are both members of one God family, and they are one in agreement. John 17, verse 20, very important that we understand this one. Again, this is one we read at Passover. John 17, 20. Think of this, if there were to be a third being of a Trinity, it makes no sense. Final words, the final prayer of Jesus Christ. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." No mention of a third being that is part of that oneness of God. Now, as human beings, we receive the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit in our mind. That is how we are converted. It is how we develop the mind of God. It is how we develop holy, righteous character. Final verse, John 3, verse 5. "It is by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that we are born then as spirit into the family of God upon the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the resurrection to immortality." Speaking to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 5. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, by God's Spirit in us, will become Spirit. We enter the family, the kingdom of God. So I hope we've seen the Trinity is simply a made-up human invention. The biblical teaching not only shows the Godhead consisting of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is described as the power of God. It is nowhere defined as a separate human being. I know we covered a lot of material today, a lot of notes, but I hope we can use these to prove why we do not accept the false doctrine of the Trinity.